If you would, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. We're going to be talking about the sixth sign of the glory of Christ from the Gospel of John. Now, of course, last hour you heard eight signs, didn't you? Somebody picked that up, and you may have thought, okay, which one, Lance, did you leave out? Well, if you do add the occasion of Jesus walking on the water in John chapter 6, you would potentially have, of course, all eight of those miracle-working depictions of the person of Christ. The reason why we don't really see that as a sign in the sense of a sign toward the Jews is because, as we know, that walking on water happened for the disciples alone and not for the crowd itself. We're talking about the seven signs that are for a depiction of the deity of Christ, the glory of Christ, for those Jews who should, based upon their seeing those signs, believe in Christ. So that particular walking on water by Jesus is for the disciples alone and not for the crowd. If you look in John chapter 9, you have, interestingly enough, five persons or five people groups that this particular chapter could be outlined in our teaching time. We'll go through those as we go through John chapter 9. But for those of you who haven't been with us, let me just give you a little bit of a brief review of the first five signs that we've covered. The first, of course, was brilliantly given to us this morning with the wedding in Cana of Galilee. And that, of course, depicts the person of Christ, again, as a private sign for the servants and then ultimately for the opportunity for those in the crowd to see progressively as Jesus moves through His ministry that He indeed is the new wine. He's the one who sets aside those Jewish ceremonial washings for the sake of being presented to the Jewish nation as the new wine, the one who's come on the scene to set Israel on a path of being confronted with their Messiah. So, new wine, John chapter 2. And then later in John chapter 2, just one verse from the ending of that particular sign is Jesus clearing the temple. And that is where we could call Jesus the new temple. So He's the new wine, and He's also the new temple. And then thirdly, going to John chapter 4, you see Jesus being depicted there as what we might say is the sign of new hope. Remember the healing of the almost dying or if not dead young boy of the nobleman's son? That is that new hope of Israel that Messiah can restore anyone to full health. And you remember, it comes in that particular chapter out of Jesus trying to teach His disciples that there are in the Jews and Gentiles of Jesus' day the opportunity for both of the races of mankind to be evangelized. Not just the Jewish people, not even that sense of rejecting Gentiles, including the hated Samaritans, but that Jesus is telling them that the fields are white unto harvest, and that by talking to the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, and the Samaritan men from the city, that that field is as ripe unto harvest as the Jews are themselves. And you remember, He even talks about the fact that as He goes back into Galilee, a prophet who is without honor except in his own country and within his own family, his own hometown, He goes right back to Galilee and is rejected by the very ones who ought to receive Him. And so we see the new hope, not just of the Jews, but of the whole world, the Gentile world as well. And then there's another great miracle-working sign that gives Jesus' deity fully and completely to this watching world around Him, and that's in John chapter 5. And that is the man who was healed of his 38-year-old paralysis. And we called that, if you remembered, the new marvel. Because twice in chapter 5, and then once in a commentary on chapter 5 from chapter 7, three times there is mention of the word marvel, where Jesus says, Do not marvel at what you're looking at in terms of the sign itself, but that I am the new marvel. Don't get choked on the sign. Look at the reality behind the sign or what the sign is depicting. And so we have the new wine. We have this new temple. We have this new hope. And we have this new marvel, Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah sent from God. And then we saw also in John chapter 6, the feeding of the 5,000. And clearly, what the Apostle John wants us to know there is that Jesus and Jesus alone is the new bread that has come out of heaven. It said explicitly, I am the bread of life. I am the bread who has come out of heaven. I have come from my Father to give you not just food for your stomachs, but I give you life for your souls, because if you eat my flesh and if you drink my blood, you have life within yourself. You have sustaining life. You have spiritual life. You have eternal life. And I will give that to you if you eat of me, if you fellowship with me, if you believe in me. He is that new bread. And then, what's the next sign? You remember? The next sign? You say, well, how about John chapter 9? That's the blind man. And here's what is so fascinating about this account. If you'll look at John chapter 9 in its entirety, and Lord willing, we'll be able to read all of it, you see one of those examples of what I've said before is the great irony that John talks about in his gospel. Those who should see don't see. And those who don't see, see. And John gives us, he captures for us, this very sign of Jesus Christ in what we could call this morning new sight or new vision. And what is so ironic about John's gospel is that when Jesus is talking about restoring sight to the blind, like this man born blind, he certainly is talking about literally restoring that man's blindness. And he does, before the very eyes of those who are looking on. And yet at the same time, Jesus is not merely talking about restoring a man's physical sight, right? He's talking about restoring the kind of vision that Israel needed to have about their Messiah. We've often heard that phrase and even the biblical reality. He who has ears, what? Let him hear. Well, we could say, those who have sight, let them see who Jesus really is. And that's the whole point of John chapter 9. That's the whole reality behind why Jesus is healing the man. And if you don't see it correctly, pun intended, you're going to get to the point where, like these Jews in John chapter 9, you hear about Jesus, maybe even at the Christmas season. You hear about His works. You hear about His wonder. You read the account of the birth of Christ. And so many of us, even if we weren't raised in a Christian home, but we're here in quote-unquote Christian America, and we've heard these accounts of the Gospels read over and over and over again about Christ, about this Jesus of the manger, and maybe in one sense, because we've heard it so often and it's so familiar to us, we actually can lose sight of the reality behind what the Gospels depict as the person of our Lord. And so don't miss John chapter 9 and its import. It's not about Jesus merely doing a miracle, who is restoring a man's sight who did not have sight before. That's not the point. The point is that he uses that as an object lesson to talk about spiritual vision, spiritual sight. All right? And we have five of these people that we want to see. And the first, of course, is the blind man himself. Look at John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. as he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Now you have to back up and understand that there was a theology within Israel. In fact, it probably was a theology that was extant among most, if not all, of the ancient religions of this day. And that was a sense of things that if something bad happened to you, like blindness from birth, it was either your parents and their sin, or if you were blind for some kind of reason that even intergenerationally or some other kind of a curse of sin was upon you, that it was something either that you had done or that your parents had done or that your ancestors had done which was causing this blindness. And that's the reality behind that question. What's Jesus' response? Verse 3. Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Well, what work of God? What Jesus was about to do. That's the work of God. That's why the man was born blind. He was born blind so that at this moment, when his blindness is healed, it's the very reason why he was born in that condition. Isn't that amazing in terms of the sovereignty of God? Doesn't it also let us know that nothing happens in the life of anyone, believer or unbeliever alike, that isn't under the sovereign purview of a holy God who does everything well and righteous and right, and that there's nothing arbitrary in the universe, nothing capricious, and that God is so wise that He's not going to make a mistake, and that He's so holy that He has sovereign control even over the powers of the darkness. This is not because of Satan. This is not because of this man's sin. This is not because of his parents' sin. It was so God's works of glory could be put on display, and specifically, Jesus' works of glory. You remember what was said last hour? That the glory of God is being put on display in the person of Christ. And we saw His manifested glory. And this is one of those examples. Jesus goes on to say in verse 4, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am what? The light of the world. Now we're going to come back to that because that particular theme, the theme of light, goes all the way back to chapter 1, doesn't it? Right in the first couple of verses of John's gospel, this ringing theme of Jesus as the light, capital L, is going to be throughout this gospel account. And here it is again. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And you can see what John is doing. He's taking this metaphor of light, which is a metaphor for vision and sight, right? As opposed to darkness, the darkness of sin, the darkness of rebellion. If you don't understand that about the Gospel of John, you don't understand the Gospel, because those two terms, darkness and light, are metaphors for sin and purity, sin and holiness. And Jesus is saying, I am holy and I am light, because I'm the only one who can restore sight to the person who lives in darkness. Now, it's also true, and we must say this, that out of the Gospel of John, and here in John chapter 9, it's also going to be true in John chapter 8, it's also going to be true in John chapter 11, it's also going to be true in John chapter 12, where these ideas of I am the light, walk in the light, don't walk in darkness, is mentioned. It's because when these things are said, it's not as though Jesus was just walking around sort of aimlessly and arbitrarily and saying to people, anyone who would listen, I am the light of the world. And you'd say, this guy needs to be locked up. Because what is he saying this for? All of these have a context. And one of the contexts when Jesus said that was, of course, what we would call the Festival of Lights. that the Jews celebrated. And all of these menorahs, all of these lights would be put up prominently in Jerusalem. In fact, they would often say, and if you might have had at that time a satellite picture, you might have seen this brightness coming from Jerusalem that was brilliant in the night sky because of all of these lights that would be put up to celebrate the festival of lights. So it's not as though Jesus arbitrarily is just walking around saying, "I am the light of the world," with no meaning behind it. What he's saying is, with all of these brilliant lights that you see that are actually only indirect because they were lights lighted up by men, I am actually the light of the world, the bright light, the capital L light, because I came from the Father. I am the greater light than any light that you could ever see. And of course, what he means by that is because I'm the one who restores sight to the spiritually blind. That's what he means in John 9:5. Verse 6, when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated sent. Which, by the way, itself is also very, very significant because Jesus was sent from the Father. So even that idea of the pool of Siloam, Jesus uses by telling this man to go there as, again, a metaphor for Jesus himself having been sent to heal him of his blindness. So that man went away and washed and came back seeing. Literal seeing? Yes. But so much more than that. That's the man born blind. That's the first person. He's, as it were, the object lesson that goes far beyond just this man and his blindness and his need. He had his need met, to be sure, but it goes far beyond that. That's the first person in this story. Here's the second of our five. The neighbors, the friends of this very man. Verse 8, therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar. In other words, the people who knew him, the neighbors of this man, who knew where he lived, who knew who he was, they knew him, and they'd known him in that condition of blindness since his birth. It's not as though Jesus healed a man who was so obscure and who was so unknown that people could have legitimately said, "We've never seen this man before. We don't know him. Was he really blind from birth?" The reason John gives this narrative account here in verse 8 is that he wants all of his readers to know that everybody who was around this man knew this man to be blind from birth. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar, which is also funny in itself, right? Saw his blindness, saw him as a beggar, were saying, "Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?" You say, well, that, because it's in the question format, maybe they might be questioning themselves. That's not the sense of this. It's not as though they're questioning. It's that they are stunned. Isn't this the man we know to have been blind since birth? That's the sense of it. Isn't that man? Of course it is. In other words, they were shocked and stunned and surprised because they knew him to be blind and now they know him to have sight. Is not this the one who used to sit and beg? Of course it is, but how could he be seeing? Verse 9, others were saying, "This is he." Still others were saying, "Nobody is like him." He kept saying, "I am the one. I am the one. You've said it yourself. There's no reason to doubt. I was blind, but now I see." Verse 10, so they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes opened?" Verse 11, he answered, "The man who was called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to sent and wash.'" Isn't that beautiful? He's almost saying, if we could literally translate it, go to Jesus and get washed. So I went away and washed, and I received sight. They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." In other words, Jesus healed him of his blindness. He was so caught up in the idea of having his sight given back to him from his very birth that Jesus passes from the scene. He doesn't know where Jesus is. There's euphoria. Everybody's crowded around him. They know he is. Some may be doubting. But he says, "It is I. I'm the one. I'm telling you, here's what Jesus did. He made clay. He anointed my eyes. And he said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' And I went away and I washed and I received my sight. And I don't know where he is now." So you have the man born blind. And now you have the neighbors and those who saw him as a beggar. And now you have the third of our five people or people groups. The third are the Pharisees, verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. And then, of course, as you know, because we've looked at it several times, John has to put in this narrative, now it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And you, of course, know why John puts that there. Right? Because conflict will continue to arise. We've already seen this a couple of times. Now, it was on the Sabbath day that Jesus did so and so. And that infuriates the Pharisees. Why? Because they do not believe that Jesus, this rabbi, among many rabbis of Jesus' day, ought to be doing something on the Sabbath, like healing a man's blindness, healing a man of his 38-year paralysis, doing this, doing that, because it is not permissible to work on the Sabbath, and so therefore he cannot be from God. He cannot really be that Messiah sent from God, because if he were, he would not be violating the Sabbath as he is continually doing. Verse 15. Then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And that word again implies for us that they had been repeatedly questioning him. And he said to them, "He applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Which means that not only with the neighbors and those who knew him to be the beggar, but now the Pharisees, he keeps giving the same story over and over again. Verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." But others were saying, "How can a man who is a sinner perform such signs?" And we know that this is one of those seven signs because the very word appears here, right? I've told you before, semion is that word for sign. It appears in every one of those seven sign passages, and it appears right here in John 9:16. And because they could not understand, is this man from God? Is he not from God? There's a dispute and a debate even among the religious leaders. The end of verse 16 says, "And there was a division among them. So they said to the blind man again, 'What do you say about him since he opened your eyes?' And he said, 'He is a prophet.'" Verse 18, "The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight, until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight." And that's the fourth set of players on the drama of redemption. Here it is. Now, you would assume, would you not, that of all of the people who have already given testimony, right? Maybe the man born blind himself. Maybe somebody could say something like this. "Well, yes, I agree that he was born in his blindness, but possibly he might have fallen," and this is not implausible, at least from somebody's thinking back in that day, "might he have fallen in his beggarly condition, hit his head, and for the first time ever, because of that which was causing his blindness has now come for the first time because of some physiological reason." Maybe that's the reality. Maybe that's what's happening. So maybe if he says, "I was blind and now I have sight," maybe he's telling the truth. But something other than a miracle has happened, so maybe you can't take it on his testimony alone. So the second testimony are the neighbors and those who saw him in his blindness, and it appears as though maybe they are confused themselves about his condition. Some say he was, some say he wasn't blind, some say he's received his sight, this has to be the man, some are not so sure. Well, then you go to the Pharisees, and they have a division among themselves. Well, now let's go to his parents. Surely they will be the ones to tell us with certainty for these religious leaders about their son. What do they say? Verse 19. They questioned them, saying, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind." And you say, "So far, so good. So far, so good." They're telling the truth. They know he was blind. They acknowledge that he was their son. We know that he was born in that condition. Verse 21, "But how he now sees, we do not know." Now, someone might say, well, that's easy as an answer because they weren't there. He was a beggar. He was begging. They weren't around at that very time that Jesus approached him. And they know that he is their son, and they give ample testimony that he is blind, that he's been blind from birth. But because they weren't around, they say, "But how he now sees, we don't know." And you can say, well, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Or, "Who opened his eyes," verse 21, "we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." And you know what this is an example of? It's an example of something that you and I should not do before we know the reality of someone's heart motives. If you and I were sitting in the tribunal with the Pharisees, either as one of them or as one of the onlookers, and they say, "We give ample testimony that our son was born in his blindness, but if you're going to ask us the question, who gave him his sight, we do not know." And you and I would say, if they really, really were not there, isn't that ample testimony? Isn't that truthful? Isn't that a reality that they really didn't know? But notice the next couple of verses. Verse 22, "His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, to be Messiah, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason," this is a divine commentary, this is John under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, knowing by that fact what the motives are of the parents. Now, we can't know that, right? We cannot know that. That's like Job in all of his problems and all of his vicissitudes and all of his challenges, both physically and with his family. We don't know Job's motives for suffering as he did. And we even have testimony of at least three counselors who came to him and said essentially what these people were saying about this man born blind. Did he sin or did his parents sin? What did the three counselors say about Job? "Look, Job, there has to be some kind of sin in your life because you're suffering the way you are. There's got to be something that you've done to offend a holy God for him to wipe out your family, for him to wipe out your land, for him to even give you these physical afflictions. What is it? Just confess it to God and you'll be healed." That's in essence part of the counsel that he received. And you know what's interesting? Even Job himself in those early days, until God visited him and rebuked him, even Job himself did not know why these things happened to him. And the only reason that you and I know what happened to Job was because we have Holy Scripture that gives us the divine commentary on what happened to Job and why. And in one sense, even when Job went to God and said, "I want a hearing with you. Let's take ourselves to court. I'll be on one side, God. You be on the other. And I want to ask you, why are you doing these things? Or I presume you're doing them for the possibility that this may actually be unfair to me." He actually comes so close, if not over that line, to the point where when God finally does speak, right, he says, "Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? How dare you question me?" And what is Job's ultimate response? I repent in dust and ashes. I thought I knew you. I thought I saw who you really were as you deal with people on the earth. And now my eye truly sees you and I repent in dust and ashes. Because I thought I had a view of you that was adequate and it is wholly inadequate. You see, just like that and just like here, if we're not careful, we're either going to judge the motives of people wrongly because we only hear what they say, but we don't know their heart motives. Or we're going to assume sometimes, even giving people the benefit of the doubt, when actually their motives, their heart motives, are fraught with sinfulness. So we have to be careful on both sides. You remember when Eli was questioning Hannah, remember the high priest? And he thought she was what? Drunk. She was in prayer. That's about as opposite an evaluation that one could make, right? So we have to be very, very careful. And that's why I'm so grateful that, number one, we are cautioned in assuming the heart motives of people, but at the same time, I'm so very grateful for Scripture giving us a divine commentary on what was actually happening with his parents. This man who was born blind had parents. Listen to this. He had parents who loved their social interaction and their relationship to fellow Jews more than they loved God and more than they loved their own son. Because you would otherwise, if they knew in their hearts, which Scripture says they knew, that this was their son and that he was born in blindness, congenitally speaking, and now what's their only proper response? We do believe as faithful, God-fearing Jews that Messiah has come onto the scene. He's here. This must be him. Why? Because no one, and we'll find out in the narrative later, no one can cure blindness except the one who comes directly from God. Because, my friends, blindness and the cure of such by miraculous means had never happened before. This has to be the Messiah. This has to be the one who is. And the one who is to come. He's here. He's arrived. He's on the scene. Why weren't this man's parents saying such in front of the Pharisees? Why aren't they giving testimony of glory to God? Why not? Because the Bible says, just like Pastor John mentioned this morning in John chapter 12, they wanted the approval of their fellow Jews more than they wanted the honor of God. You say, what is that? That's sin. You know what that is? To use the same metaphor of the whole, of the entirety of John 9? It's spiritual blindness. That's what it is. It's spiritual blindness. They said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. Sounds like what was going on in the garden, right? The woman you gave me. Eve, what's your account of such a thing? It's the serpent. He deceived me. You know, it's like in a family, you know. The dad blames the wife. The wife blames the firstborn son. The firstborn son blames inevitably his sister. And the sister blames the dog. Right? I mean, that's just the way it goes. It's the blame game. And here, the parents are not willing to give glory to God by saying, look, he was blind from birth, and even if it means that we are unsynagogued, de-synagogued, so be it. You say, well, there was intense pressure there because this rising ministry of Jesus was becoming more intense, and the Jews had warned that if anybody was going to follow this rabbi, this controversial figure, Christ the controversialist, if in fact that is what you're going to do, then we're going to put you out of the synagogue, and maybe it might even mean eventual death, because if you're going to follow this man, then you're committing blasphemy just like he is against Yahweh, and those who commit blasphemy will ask the Roman oppressors who are over us to allow us to commit capital murder against those who are committing blasphemy against our God. Now, of course, I ask the question of myself, and you ought to ask the question of yourselves today. What would have been my response? What would I have done? You say, oh, well, I would have stood for Christ. Would you? Would you have done that? I mean, it's a wonderful thing to have a nice family. I mean, it's the kind of ostracizing that you and I would never enjoy. Have you ever met someone who's actually been ostracized completely, if not totally, from their family in such a way that they might say something like this? If you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, and if you leave our religion, don't ever speak to me again. You are dead to me. I have some friends, a couple in Leuven, Belgium, who were raised in a very dominant area of Roman Catholicism. And that was their very testimony, that they were converted on the college campus by those who were so zealous for Christ on the university campus that they were singing hymns on the college campus itself, on the sidewalk. And this couple walks by, and they hear these carols, and they began a dialogue with the carolers, and they're witness to, and the Lord opens their eyes to see the truth of the gospel, and they both confess Christ, and they go home and excitedly share that with both sets of parents. And especially the wife hears this from her own mom and dad. We're Catholics. You must remain a Catholic. And all of this Jesus stuff that you're telling me is not true. You yourself are going to be judged, not us. Don't ever speak to us again if you maintain a testimony for Jesus Christ. Now maybe there, even beyond your initial confession of Christ, is another kind of decision to make, right? Am I going to renounce Christ? What am I going to do? How am I going to respond? And you know, I think that's probably just a small example of what was going on here with these parents. They had a commitment to make. They had a choice. They had a declaration to make publicly in front of these religious leaders, and maybe, potentially, upon the punishment of death. And they would not confess to Messiah being Jesus. Go back to the Pharisees, verse 24. So a second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God." Now I put in there parenthetically, that's what I'm trying to do. We know that this man is a sinner. He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." Why aren't the parents truly giving glory to God? Apparently, this man born blind is understanding the reality even in greater ways, even as each hour rose on, that something has happened here, not just to his literal blindness, but to his spiritual sight. Verse 26, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again?" And then some of this sarcastic irony in John. "You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" And if it weren't so tragic, it would be funny. Except that verse 28, they say, or it said of them, they reviled him. This is no laughing matter. They reviled him. That's a strong word. And they said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." And we've seen that before, right? They keep going back to this Mosaic allegiance. "We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes." We know that God does not hear sinners. That means those who flagrantly put their fist in the face of a holy God. Those who are irreligious. Those who don't know God. Those who don't care about God. We know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does His will, He hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. And there it is. He's speaking quite literally, I suspect, that there was no occasion, no report, no historical account up to this very point that anyone ever knew of a man who had his congenital blindness miraculously healed. And that is why he's in essence saying to them, well, now here's an amazing thing that you know and I know that we've never seen anyone cured of their blindness. And yet this is exactly what this man has done to me. Do you not see the reality of who he is? Don't you know? Can't you see? If this man were not from God, verse 33, he could do nothing. Did he convince them? Verse 34, they answered him, you were born entirely in sins, and are you teaching us? So they what? Cast him out. They de-synagogued him. Now, is that not utterly contrastive to his parents? What's he willing to do? You say, well, it's easy because he was the one who was born blind. He's the one who now sees. I mean, maybe if the parents had been born blind as well and that they were miraculously healed by Jesus too, then maybe they'd be standing up. Is it just because his blindness was healed? I think not. I think his heart was being changed. Why? How do we know this? Here's the fifth and final person in the drama, and he's, by the way, the most important. Verse 35, Jesus. Jesus heard that they had put him out, and finding him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have both seen him. I love that part. Why? Because he was blind. You have both seen him, and he is the one who is talking with you. Now, because you have your sight back, you see the person of who I am, and because I told you things about myself, including the idea of who the Son of Man is, I'm now asking you, do you believe in that Son of Man? And he says, Lord, where is he so that I may believe him? I healed you of your blindness, and I'm telling you right now, the one who I'm referring to is myself. I'm standing right in your midst. He is the one who is talking with you. Do you think he responds? Verse 38, and he said, Lord, I what? I believe. I believe. And he what? He worshiped him. And he worshiped him. What's the conclusion? Here's the conclusion. Go back to John 1. Here's the conclusion. John 1, 4. In him was life. In Christ was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. And when John the Baptist witnessed to the person of Christ, he came as that witness, verse 7, to testify about the light so that all might believe through the testimony of John the Baptist. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, which coming into the world enlightens every man. John 8:12. Remember all those lights in Jerusalem? The festival of lights? John 8:12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in the darkness, spiritual darkness, but will have the light of life. And then John chapter 11. Verse 9. If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. John chapter 12, verse 35. for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. Verse 46, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in me will not remain in darkness. Here's the truth, verse 45. He who sees me, spiritual sight, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. You say, the man born blind was apparently the only one among the players in this drama of redemption who saw the true light. The Pharisees didn't see it. His parents didn't see it. And here's Jesus' comment on those. Look at John chapter 9 as we close, verses 39 to 41. And Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world so that those who do not see, notice the irony, those who do not see may what? May see. And those that, and that those who see may become blind. Who's he talking about? Well, I know those, at least in part, whom he's talking about because they've got guilty consciences, even though they don't want to do anything to get true light because they, in verse 40, are said to be the Pharisees. Those of the Pharisees who were with him, that means they were standing around him and they heard him talk about the light. They heard him talk about those who do not see so that they may see and those who see may become blind. And they assumed with guilty consciences that he was talking about them, the Pharisees, because they heard him say these things and they said, we are not blind too, are we? And he said to them, if you were blind, you would have no sin, like the man born blind. Because his blindness was lifted and he saw who Jesus was. And when Jesus says, do you believe in me? He says, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. He was blind, but now he sees. But since you, Pharisees, say we see, your sin remains. That's the irony of the Gospel of John. That's the irony of a world living in darkness. Because there are so many people, you've met them, you've talked to them, they're all around us. They constantly believe and behave as though they see perfectly and clearly. And yet they don't realize, even if it were to be pointed out to them by you, that you're in darkness. You don't see. You're stumbling. And you're falling. And you're falling into judgment. You say, well, how do we get them from darkness to light? You can't, but God can. Let's pray that the darkness will be removed. Father, we pray that because of what you have done in our hearts by causing people in their spiritual blindness, their darkness, to come to the place of recognition because of your opening of their eyes, your unstopping of their ears to see the truth, to hear the truth, to know the truth, to apprehend the truth. And Father, if you're doing that in them, we praise you because only you can do such a thing. We can sow seed, we can talk with people, we can plead with them, we can share with them this great good news of the gospel of Christ, but if they are unwilling to see, they shall remain in darkness. But as we sow that gospel seed, if they see, it is because you have removed the darkness from their eyes. Father, may we sow the seed. May we provide a glimpse of the light. Lord, even as we come into this light time, the Christmas season where it should be so abundantly clear for everyone around that Jesus is that light. There'll be so many people, like at a Christmas concert, like in our workplaces, where we'll have a Christmas party or we'll have the opportunity to talk to people in ways that maybe throughout the rest of the year we would not be able to. And may we speak a word about the light who lights up our life. And may we challenge them to no longer walk in the darkness and to receive the light of life. Lord, we know You're working. We know You're working while it is yet day. And we know that there's a day coming when there is night and when no one can work. And we pray that You would allow us to be Your workers, bringing You, Jesus, the light of the world, to a world of darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.